The reading this morning is from the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them from the pillar of cloud. They kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's always a bit of a worry when you're sitting there worshipping, ready to come up and speak. You think, have I left this on? I take it by the fact there wasn't a rush for the doors, like a fire exit, that it wasn't on while I was singing. So it's good to be able to welcome you this morning on this beautiful early spring morning. I blame Hollywood, actually. Have you heard that there's a new film coming out shortly based on the life of Noah? Yeah, I think we're being acclimatized. I think that's what it's about. It's good to start with an apology. Let's get an apology out of the way. For about 3 years now, I've maintained deliberately a fairly low profile, hiding up back there. And that has been completely obliterated, or will be over the next few days. And here this morning, as you've heard, I am apparently an agenda item tomorrow night. Never been an agenda item before, I don't think. But it gets worse, because if you're following small group studies, I think this one this week is the one that Cedric asked me to write as well. So I apologize for that. You find this, don't you, that people, especially in the media, you know, television and film, they're everywhere for a while. And then you go, I mean, case in point, has anybody been to the cinema in the last year and seen a film that hasn't had Benedict Cumberbatch or Keira Knightley in it? Yeah, they'll be gone. Somebody else will come. So by next week, you have my word, anonymity will be restored. But here we are, week three. Little cheer. Yay. We made it to week three of this series, looking line by line at the Lord's Prayer. And by way of a very brief summary of what's gone before, you'll remember in week one, Jonathan introduced the series by reminding us that, as with the teaching on giving and fasting, Jesus' words, when you pray, suggest that prayer is really not an optional activity for the Christian, but instead forms one of the most central disciplines on which our relationship with God is founded and by which it grows. And he went on to look at the whole idea of persistence in prayer, but how that was centered on our relationship with God. Then last week, as part of the Katyn pulpit exchange, Steve Mayo from the Salvation Army came to speak to us about our Father in heaven and the importance of maintaining the balance between intimacy of the relationship that God wants with us and for us, and the need to remember that it is the supreme creating and sustaining God to whom we address our prayers. I love the way he succinctly put it, almighty but not almighty. I thought that was really encapsulated it really well. And so, week three, next line of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. It's fraught with difficulty to ask someone what their favorite piece of scripture is. It's a really difficult thing to do, because obviously different parts of the Bible will speak to us at different times. But for me, the three chapters that we have in Matthew that together make up what we refer to commonly as the Sermon on the Mount would feature pretty well on any list that I came up with. I love the radical, countercultural, topsy-turvy picture of life in the kingdom that Jesus gives us at this really early point, the outset, if you like, of his public ministry. I love to try and put myself in the group that was listening to this teaching. Can you imagine being sat at Jesus' feet and listening to this? This teaching was revolutionary then, and it's revolutionary now. Trying to live lives of discipleship in a post-Christian society that seems to be moving further and further away from the things of God in terms of its values. John Stott says that the Sermon on the Mount has a unique fascination. It makes goodness attractive, it shames our shabby performance, and it engenders dreams of a better world. I'm not sure it's possible to overstate just how revolutionary and shocking some of this teaching would have been to those who originally heard it. If you're in doubt about that, look at the first words we have recorded at the beginning of Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who are persecuted for righteousness. You can imagine the doubts and questions forming in the minds of the disciples or the followers. And it goes on, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Really, Jesus? Sure about that? So help me to get this straight. If I'm poor in spirit, if I'm mourning, if I'm persecuted for righteousness, that's a good thing? And yet Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. It seems to start well for the Pharisees. Jesus says they love to pray. Well, that's okay, isn't it? But he doesn't stop there. For he goes on to condemn their motivation. It's not prayer that they love, nor is it the God that they're supposed to be praying to. But what Jesus shows up in truth is that it is themselves that they love and the opportunity to parade themselves in public. But it's not just the Pharisees that draw condemnation from Jesus. If they're guilty of hypocrisy, then he goes on to suggest that Gentiles or pagans are prone to repetition of meaningless phrases, vain repetition, as many of us will know it from the AV. I think it's William Tyndale who was the first to have translated this phrase as babbling. What a wonderful word, babbling. Now, in a gathering of this size, I strongly suspect I'm not the only one who's found themselves in a prayer meeting or other similar situation. I'm thinking something like this. Okay, God, I know that the person now speaking will shortly finish. They will say, Amen. And I know that tradition dictates that everybody else in the group will say Amen as well. I know that saying Amen indicates that I agree with what has been prayed and I want to see it happen. So here's the problem. I have not understood a single thing this person has been praying for the last 20 minutes. You've really got to help me out of this one. I exaggerate. Or do I? Yes, I do. But you get the point. Prayer was never intended to be an exercise in verbal gymnastics. All that does is to degrade from a real and a personal approach to God into a mere recitation of words. Again, quoting John Stott from his commentary on this, he says, Jesus is calling his followers to something higher than the attainments of those around them, whether religious or secular people. Christian righteousness is greater than anything found in the non-Christian community. And to help us, because Jesus knew we would need help with this, we have the verses that Jesus provides for us, now known as the Lord's Prayer. It's an interesting point. Well, I think it is. You may disagree. But between the gospel accounts, there's a slight difference of wording. Matthew refers to this as a pattern of prayer. He says, pray then like this. Luke, on the other hand, it's a form of words to be used. When you pray, say. For what it's worth, I don't think it makes a difference. I don't think we have a choice to make. It stands as a model for our prayer, but it can also function as it stands. Can anyone relate to the feeling that there are sometimes things that you have to do, you put them off? And when you eventually get round to them, they're really not as bad as you thought they were going to be. Do you know, the one picture I couldn't get out of my mind when I was thinking about this was washing up. Yeah? Anyway, many of you know before I came to Tabs here, I was involved in the church in Radder. And one of the things we did there, what part of our community outreach, was to occasionally take services at the Leonard Cheshire home, Danabrin, I think it's called, in Radder. Now, believe me, honestly, I'm not proud to admit this, but part of me really didn't look forward to taking those services. I found them incredibly difficult. It was so hard for me to gauge, you know, we rely on feedback, don't we, when we're, and it was so hard to gauge how much was being taken in, how much was understood. But one of the things that the residents used to love was the reciting of the Lord's Prayer. And it didn't matter what else they did or didn't do in the course of the service. Lord's Prayer was one thing that everybody else, everybody in the room was able to join in with. As I say, I'm not proud of this, but I was a lot younger, spiritually speaking, then. And I thought, let's be radical. Let's not do the Lord's Prayer. Well, I kid you not, I was taken to task about this by a lady who was no more than 4 feet and will never see 80 again. And frankly, I was scared. I was scared. Suffice it to say, there was never an occasion after that where the Lord's Prayer did not make an appearance at some point in the order of service. But as Steve May shared with us last week, with familiarity comes the risk, not of contempt, as the familiar saying goes, not in this context, but certainly a possible loss of appreciation of just what the words we repeat or recite actually mean. To put it another way, do we actually understand what it is when we pray these familiar words? I suggested already that much of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount would have been radical to the followers who originally heard it. And no more so the suggestion that opens this prayer, that the invitation Jesus offers to address God as Father, Daddy, if you like, from the original Aramaic. How amazing is that? Nobody had ever taught like this before. This level of relationship and intimacy is now available to the disciples. And what follows in the model is a series of petitions. But the order is important. Having been brought into the presence of the Father, we firstly acknowledge his name, his kingdom, his will. And we then move on to our needs. Give us, forgive us, deliver us. But even if we fall into the trap that we perhaps are too often prone to fall into, yet our prayers run something like, "Morning God, here's what I need from you today." We still need to be aware of exactly what we're asking for when we pray. Because we believe that God will deliver this, don't we? When we pray, we believe that God will hear and answer. So it's good to know what we're asking for. I was taught, many of you know, I'm a lawyer by profession, and I was taught very early on that you never ask a question of a witness in court if you don't know or have a fairly good idea what the response is going to be. Unfortunately, that was a lesson too often that I forgot, and so I now preserve the sanctuary of my desk. I employ people like Reese to represent my clients in court. But we do need to know, what is it that we're asking for? And the word hallowed is not one we use terribly frequently these days, is it? I mean, I think the only time that I can remember hearing it, here we go, see if this works. Anybody recognize that? Yeah? The hallowed turf. Yeah? Cardiff Arms Park. I prefer this one. My beloved Atonement Park. See you in a fortnight. Yeah, okay. But yes, hallowed. What does it mean? It means holy. The original Greek is hagizo. Apologies for the pronunciation. But it means holy, sanctified, to render sacred or to regard as holy. It means to be perfect, free from blemish or defilement, uncontaminated. It means to have a different quality of being, to be separate, set apart. God is separate from us in that he is without blemish. But we need to be clear about the reference to God's name. You'll know that when God's name is mentioned several times in Scripture, it gives a different characteristic or attribute of his name. I love a quiz. Here we go. Oh no, I haven't got this on PowerPoint, sorry. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Jehovah Rophe, God heals. Jehovah Shalom, God our peace. Yahweh, immutable, unchanging. But we do need to take this a stage further. Again, John Stott, in his commentary, suggests that our prayer is not that God's name be made holy. It already is. It's already separate from and exalted over every other name. And that hasn't come about as a result of our prayers. But what we effectively ask God is that his name, and therefore God himself, be treated as holy. And we pray this because deep down that's what we want to see. True honor be given to God in our lives, in the church, and in the outside world. Our reading this morning from Psalm 99 is a group of one of Psalms that has as their focus God's kingship, his dominion or control over this world. The particular emphasis of this psalm is on God's holiness, and so it links and feeds into the section of the Lord's Prayer that we're thinking about this morning as well. And what the psalmist is determined to make clear from the very opening words of the passage is that God is in control of all things. The Lord reigns, are the opening words. Throughout history, right up until the current time, and I don't doubt into the future, there will be challenges to God's kingdom and his rule, but his reign is secure. In fact, the wording of the text suggests that even the most determined threat to God's power and his rule do not even begin to challenge his effortless nature and reign. It reminds me of those images. Have you seen them in wildlife documentaries of huge animals, you know, hippos and elephants and little birds, and eventually they get swatted away. And that's the picture I have about threats to God's reign and holiness. But more than that, we can be sure that everything that God does is perfect and beyond question or reproach. And why? Because he is holy. Three times in the course of the verses that make up this psalm, we are told that God is holy. At the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we have a picture of the throne of God around which are four living creatures who never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We've heard a number of times in sermons from this platform, from both Roger and Jonathan, that in Scripture, repetition is used to emphasize the importance of what's being said. So to have something repeated three times means that we really need to get a handle on this. Many would argue that, based on Scripture, the most important attribute of God is that he is holy, set apart, separate from any kind of sin, perfect and pure. But it's more than that. Holiness is not just a characteristic of God. It defines who he is. The word holy focuses attention on all that God is. So God's love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy, and so on. And it does seem to me that in this rapidly changing world, what we need more than anything else is to know that we can rely upon this with certainty. If we're looking for certainty, we can start here, because God's holiness, through that, we can trust him and not be disappointed. All of his thoughts and actions are consistent with his holy nature. His reign is perfect because of his holiness. Everything he does and says are without fault and beyond reproach because he is holy. And because he is holy, he is without sin. He hates sin, cannot overlook it or excuse it. And we'll come back to that in a second. The psalmist then goes on to remind us of three men who truly understood the holiness of God and were able to call upon him for help in times of need. Moses had a number of personal encounters with God, including, of course, we know at the burning bush and on Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments from God. We know that God spoke directly and personally to Moses on a number of occasions. So in Exodus 15, when faced with complaining from the Israelites in the desert because the water was bitter, Moses cried out to God, was shown a piece of wood, and when the wood was put in the water became sweet. And in the book of Numbers, Moses again cries out to God, seeks healing for his sister from leprosy. Similarly, Aaron, another one mentioned in the psalm, was Israel's first high priest. It was part of his role to represent people before God and to offer up himself and the people sacrifices and offerings for sin and worship. It was an important job, but Aaron never forgot the supremacy of God. And when a number of Israelite leaders began to rebel, it was Aaron, together with Moses, that God calls upon to leave the group, and they both fall face down and cry out to God. And shortly afterwards, it's Aaron who's called on by Moses to run into the middle of the group to offer incense and to make atonement in response to the plague that's already started. If we know one thing about Samuel, it's a story of how he was given up by his mother to be trained in the temple by the priest Eli, and how in the middle of the night, God called out and commissioned him. He went on to become one of Israel's greatest prophets and priests. But when God rejects Saul as king, it's to Samuel that the word of God comes. And we're told that in response, he was troubled and cried out to the Lord all that night. It's interesting, isn't it? Possibly uncomfortable thought, but there's a whole lot of crying out going on here. And what's behind it? What's the motivation? I think it's a deep passion on the part of each of these great men of God to see God's hand at work in the lives of those around them. Just a question. When was the last time we felt that depth of passion? When was the last time we cried out to God? Perhaps there are worse things we could be seeking than the restoring of that depth of passion for the things of God to be evident in our lives. But that's a whole separate sermon. So all three of these great biblical figures were able and willing to call upon the name of God. Their relationship with God was absolutely top priority in their life. And they knew that obedience to him was central to having the right balance in their relationship with him. And here's the link. Because what was for them is also for us. In the Apostle Peter's first letter, he says this, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. So here's the challenge. For every one of us, no exceptions, God requires holiness in us. The writer of Hebrews says this, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, that's not where I want to be. I don't want to be in a place where I can't see God. I want to be in a place where I don't just glimpse him, but I see him in all his amazing colours and glory. But let's have a bit of reality check here. It's not going to happen overnight, and it's not going to happen without effort. We saw in the teaching last year, personal holiness takes discipline. It's not instantaneous. It requires work, both from us and from God. Now, I'm happy to accept that God is able and willing to do his bit. But here's the challenge. Are we ready to step up to the plate and do what's required from us. You see, the move towards personal holiness is achievable. We know this because Scripture tells us so. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says this, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Amen. So even in a society and a world that seems to be intent on speeding away from the things of God, it's possible to live a life of increased holiness. In fact, for the true disciple, it's not an option. It's a command. But the good news is we're not in it on our own. The move towards personal holiness is part of the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus himself promised. The Holy Spirit, we're told, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that Jesus has said to you. Why is that important? Well, because as the psalmist reminds us, God hates sin. And we need to learn to hate what God hates. So that whatever that might be, swearing, sexual impurity, bitterness, pride, gossip, not forgiving others, materialism, whatever it is, God hates it. And we therefore need to hate it in our own lives. And more than that, be prepared to do something about it. And of course, we have this, the manual for life that God has given us. Because if you're serious about wanting to live a life of increased holiness, that will tell you everything you need to know. In fact, it's going to be difficult, if not impossible, to move forward spiritually without committing ourselves individually and as a church to reading, studying, meditating upon, and implementing God's word. See, the need for us to be holy has perhaps never been greater. As the psalmist reminded us this morning, God is holy. Everything he does is holy. So we need to be holy. And the call to holiness is one that starts right here and right now. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Shall we close and bless each other with the words of the grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen.